Good to see everybody tonight. If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Psalm 25. We're going to continue our studies in the book of Psalms. This again is a Psalm of David, as you'll see when you get there. It's another individual lament. In other words, it's a song that's kind of rehashing the problems that David, who is the author, is facing. But this one's a little bit unusual because it doesn't conclude as confidently as most of the laments have done that we've looked at so far. It doesn't come back to that sense of cheering for what it is, the anticipation that God's going to do. It actually ends on kind of a melancholy note, which is sort of unusual. It also contains, and we'll see it as we get into it, but it contains a penitential kind of, is that the right word? A sense of repentance in that. I don't know if I'm using the right word there or not. I need Ruth. Where is she? Penitent. It has a penitent, so you would say penitential, though, wouldn't you? Doesn't sound right. Doesn't matter, really. We'll move on. You know what I'm talking about. That's right. So there's this sense of confession of sins and this request for forgiveness that will come up in this. This would have been a great psalm to read for Ash Wednesday, which is what today is. And had I been on top of my game every year now, I've been saying, you know what, we're going to do an Ash Wednesday service and we're going to talk a little bit about Lent. And I always forget. And it's one of those things when you're not raised in that kind of a tradition, it's hard to keep on track with that. And if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, it's mostly a high church tradition. It's nothing that's necessarily biblical, although the principles underneath it are biblical, but it's a tradition of the church to Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent, which is 40 days before Easter. And so it's a time of fasting, a time of recommitment of the life to God, and people will fast for 40 days on any number of things. It doesn't have to be food. You know, they'll give something up in the idea of drawing closer to God and remembering Him. I don't think it's a bad tradition. It's just one of those things that didn't get, you know, when the Protestant movement started back in the 1500s and the Reformation, especially the strong Reform doctrine, Protestants broke away from the high church traditions. It got lost. You know, you'll never find Baptist churches celebrating Ash Wednesday. That's just their non-liturgical, non-creedal, etc. So, but I, as I was looking at it, I just thought it was an interesting thing. Yeah.
The thing is, most denominations on Ash Wednesday slap you in a pond with ashes.
Right, that's...
And ashes is a lost form of substance to keep you humble.
Is that the concept behind it? Oh, you don't know? You just well. See, normally what they do is, but that's correct. The leader of the church or whatever will impose. They call it the imposition of the ashes, and the ashes come from the previous celebration of Palm Sunday. The previous year's Palm Sunday celebration, they take those palms and they burn them, and then with the ashes they mix them with oil, and then they impose those ashes on the forehead to remind the person of it. It goes along with the idea of covering yourself in sackcloth and ashes of deep mourning. You know, none of this is in my notes, and all this is doing is, Robbie's probably back there going, come on, let's, leading up to Mardi Gras. Well, Mardi Gras is the idea, is the celebration before you go into Lent. So you have a big party and have a 40-day hangover to, repent for everything you did on Mardi Gras. But since we're not doing Ash Wednesday, it has nothing to do with, but at least now you know this stuff and you can bring that up at parties and stuff and really impress people. So, David in this psalm is emphasizing two main things that come across: God's goodness towards us, God's love and favor towards mankind, but also His guidance for mankind. And we'll kind of look at that as we go through it. This psalm actually in the Hebrew is an acrostic poem, which means that every stanza begins with one of the letters from the Hebrew alphabet. Doesn't mean much to us in English, but what is that? Is that me or? Oh, that's that same thing. We've got a cord or something gone stupid somewhere along the line. So pay no attention to that. We're just having all kinds of fun tonight, aren't we? This is great. Let's see. What are we here for? So, yeah, back to Paul. Back to Psalm 25. If you're there in Psalm 25, we'll begin. I just want to read the very first verse because this is a good kind of a heading to the whole thing. It says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." When David is saying something like this, the phrase, "I lift up my soul," based on the other usages of that throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we realize that the meaning behind it is, in essence, sort of an idiom for saying, "I direct my desire to you." And that's the concept behind it. The soul, when we're talking about the soul, we're talking about the personality and the will and those things that encourage the emotions and also inform a person's desires, a person's personality, his will. Those kinds of things go into that. So it's an idiom for saying, "I direct my desires to you, God, to you, Lord. I direct those things that are motivating me in this life." That's a great starting place. It's a great starting place in this psalm. That's a great starting place in our lives. Human beings, we're creatures of desire. I mean, ultimately, that's what is going to be the underlying motive for whatever it is that we do in life, whatever it is that we take on or attempt. It's all going to be based on the desires that we have, those longings that motivate our actions. And those longings can be, you know, informing all kinds of things. Those longings, those desires will inform where it is that we work, who it is that we marry, what our priorities are. Those are the outgrowths of our desires. So David sets the course of his desires towards God. He submits those desires to God. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That's a good practice to begin at the outset of the day. That's a good practice to do. "God, I commit my desires to you. You know me. You know what I'm like. You know that I'm a creature of these desires. So I submit those desires to you so that I can find them fulfilled in you." Because ultimately, our desires as human beings, our desires left unsubmitted to God can easily lead us astray. That's one of those things. That's what James tells us. It's not God who tempts us, but we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts. We're drawn away by desires unchecked, unsubmitted to God. So really, honestly, as a beginning practice to every day, it doesn't take a long time, but just to be quiet for a moment before the Lord, submit our desires to him and see how that changes the way we go about our day, how it changes our thought processes, how it changes those things that we allow in our lives. I mean, desire and longing, those are the things that fuel a consumer market. The whole reason that ads work is because we are human beings led by desires. We desire whenever we see, you know, that brand new car, whatever it is, we desire it. We want it. We feel like it's an important thing for us to be able to have. And so those are the things that lead us. But desire can lead to lust. It can lead to greed. Desire is what fuels inhumanity to man, man's inhumanity to man. It can fuel cruelty because if I want to get my way, I've got to eliminate anybody who's going to stand in the path of that. So desire has to be submitted to God first and foremost because it can lead us astray. But also, the reason it's important to submit our desire to God is because the reason we're creatures of desire, the reason that by and large we live as people who have this nagging sense of unfulfillment is because we're longing for God. The reason it's important to submit those desires to God is because that's the only place that they're ever going to be fulfilled. It's only in that relationship with him. It's only in that friendship with him that we're going to have that sense of wholeness that we're looking for. When mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, God was ripped from our hearts. I imagine it in my mind. I don't know that it's necessarily a biblical concept per se, but I think that in principle it is. In my mind, I just imagine these tendrils that are going out from our hearts, longing to latch back on to what it is that we were torn away from. And so we latch on to all kinds of things that aren't God, but what we're really looking for, the only one who's going to provide that satisfaction that we're looking for in our hearts is going to be God, is going to be that relationship with him. So anyway, he begins there. He commits his desires to God. Verses 2 and 3, he says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, no one, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And once again, David's picturing himself as somebody who's surrounded by enemies. And we know in David's story there were plenty of people that were his enemies in his life, and that happened multiple times. So this incident certainly is a valid type of description of his experiences in life. And he expresses his trust in God, that he's not going to be put to shame. That is, that he's not going to publicly be shown to have relied on a false hope. That he won't publicly be seen as someone who put his hope in something or someone who wasn't faithful. That he had a faulty basis for his trust. You won't let that happen, God. You won't let my life be some sort of example for those who don't believe in you. David's saying, God, I believe you're true, and that your truth, and that you're the source of all truth, and I believe that I'm trusting you to validate my hope that I've placed in you. I'm trusting that you will, in my life, validate the idea that I believed that you would take care of me. In other words, no matter what happens in my life, I believe that you will show up, that you will provide what it is that I need, so that those who are detractors of my faith will never be able to look at my life and say, see, it's no good. It did him no good to trust in God because nothing ever came through for him, because God will come through. And that's what David's expressing in this. He's expecting that God will do that. You know, he's expecting that no one's going to be able to disprove God's love or favor based on his life. That's the best way to word that. And, you know, that's the type of thing that we think about as followers of God. We look at our own lives and experiences, and that's a good thing to be praying and expecting. God, you're going to show up in my life. You're going to take these circumstances, and you're going to work through them and reveal yourself through them, so that nobody could look at what I'm going through and say, well, see, all this is hopeless. And that's an important thing. You think about like Barb and Patrick Latayad, some of the things that they've been going through lately, which, by the way, I might mention, they're going to be here this Sunday, believe it or not, and going to share with us, which is just phenomenal to me, that soon afterwards. But you look at their lives, and somebody could, a detractor and someone who doesn't believe in God could say, well, look at them. I mean, what good did it do them to trust in God? I mean, God, why didn't God keep a building from falling on them? Why didn't God keep all of their limbs on them? And yet, they're coming through this with such a testimony and such an experience of God's presence directly involved in their lives, and the good that's radiating out from their own experiences and affecting so many other people. You can't look at their lives and say, well, see, there is no hope in God. All you can do is look at their lives and say, wow, what a God they're able to serve. What a God who comes through for them. So that's what David's getting across in this. No matter what happens in my life, God, no matter what, I believe that you're going to be there so that nobody can look at me and say, well, his God is no good. You're going to be able to look at me and say, my God came through. His God cares for him. His God comes through and does amazing things. So he goes on, verses 4 and 5. Let me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me into your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Now the connecting principle for those who trust in God are those who seek God's guidance as well. To trust in God is also to seek to know his ways and to know what it is that he wants for our lives. We want to learn what life choices please him or represent the kind of life that we were meant to live, the kind of life choices that we need to make that exemplify who we were made to be. And this is the kind of guidance that is talked about. It's most often when it's referring to these things, talking about the paths of life, that is most often talking about moral guidance in our lives, the moral choices that we make. That's what it means with paths. A path is a way of life, and it consists of the choices that we make throughout a day, the choices that we make in our life. You know, this fallen world has a path that's laid out, a very broad path that's laid out, and the motives behind that, the motives behind the choices in that path are selfishly oriented. In other words, it's about self-will. The broad path of this world's pattern is to do whatever's going to benefit myself the most, that's going to cause self-actualization or prop me up or give me power or give me wealth or whatever it is that it is that is being motivated by that self-will. But Jesus came to us and he provided the fullest revelation of who God is. And in his coming to us, he made that statement that there are two paths. It's one of the things that the Didache says as well. It begins with the duevea, the two paths of life. There are two paths. One is the path of life and the other is the path of death. And that's what Jesus was reinforcing when he taught us. There's two ways that you can go. There's this broad, broad way here that everybody's going down. It's a very natural course of life in this fallen world. We just normally go that way, but there's a narrow path. And it goes against the grain for what we feel instinctually we want to do. It goes against the grain of our egos a lot of times. It goes against the grain of those things that provide us the most comfort. But that's the pathway to life. And oftentimes it's very unpleasant for our self-will and our ego. But that's the pathway that's going to reflect the values of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus was trying to explain to us. So that instead of living for our own self-will or our own selfish purposes, we're living to demonstrate God's love or demonstrating God's grace or showing patience or being humble in the life choices that we make. Psalm 119 in the Message is words it this way. It says, "You are good and the source of good. Now train me in your goodness." And that's what a desire for God's guidance is all about. It's not always just in the practical things, though it includes that. What kind of toothpaste should I buy, Lord, or whatever. But it's about being trained in his goodness, being trained in how to live and express our lives in choices that reflect his character. Choosing things in a way that's going to demonstrate his love, his goodness. He is good. He's the source of all that's good. And his purpose is to train us to be good like he is good, to live that goodness out. And we can do that because we have the Holy Spirit within us. That's one of the things that, when David is praying for God's guidance here, he's saying, show me your ways, teach me your paths, lead me. One of the things that Jesus promised us in John 16 was that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come. And the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, was going to guide us into all truth. That's one of the promises that we've been given. When the Holy Spirit dwells in us, when we believe on Jesus, we're made into different human beings. And the Holy Spirit now resides within us. And his purpose is to guide us into truth. That means that we'll know how to make these life choices, that our instinctual reactions are going to be changed. They're going to be different. It's still going to be a struggle. We'll still have ego to battle with. We'll still have self-will to wrestle into submission, but we'll have this innate knowing. There's a knowledge of what it is that he desires for our lives, of how it is that we're supposed to respond and live and choose in this world. He guides us into that. But even as David said here, we've got to appeal to that. We've got to look to the Holy Spirit. We've got to look to God to guide us by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it takes a while. David in this says, "I'll wait all day long, whatever is necessary." We need to take the time to listen for him. When we're looking for God's guidance, when we want to live according to the goodness that he intends for us, we've got to take the time to listen for him. God, guide me in this. Holy Spirit, come and guide me today in the choices that I make. Another good daily prayer, another good thing to start our day with. God, as I make choices, as things come up in my experiences today, guide me step by step on what I should do. Guide me in how I respond to my fellow man. Guide me in this. Someone will have a pressing issue at times and they'll come to me and say, I need to know what to do. I got to make a decision here. I got to make a choice here, and I don't know what to do. Well, what should I do? And my first question in those situations is, well, what is the Holy Spirit indicating to you? Well, nothing. That's why I'm asking you, what should I do? And so then I say, well, let's ask him together. Let's together ask him what it is that he wants. Because that's his job. It's not my job to guide anybody. I'm not here to guide anybody. Well, I don't mean it like that. I can point in a direction, like a tour guide maybe. But in terms of being able to lead into truth, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. I'm not capable of that. We certainly don't want me making those kind of choices for us. That would be a mess. Yeah, Riley's over there. Amen. Amen. Preach it, brother. Hallelujah. Waving a hanky even. So, you know, but this, you know, the guidance that we're looking for is going to require that desire on our part. See, they're connected together. We're submitting our desires to God, and in this we're asking for his guidance, and that guidance that he's going to give us requires that we have that desire to follow his ways, to know what his will is. And the willingness is inherent in the desire. If we desire something, we'll be willing to take the time that's necessary to receive that, to achieve that. A person has a strong desire to whatever it is, cook the perfect flambé. And so he's got I have no idea where that came from. But either way, and I don't know how to use that as an illustration because I have no idea what a flambé does even. So, you know what I'm saying. Anything that it is. You want to carve animals out of soap. And so you got to learn. You know, you take the time and the patience that it takes to be able to carve. This is terrible examples. I'm so disappointed in those. I'm just going to have to move on. You understand my point, right? That those desires in our heart are going to guide us towards the patience that's necessary to practice, to learn the practice of hearing from the Holy Spirit, of being led by him. Our culture, and I know it gets hammered on us all the time, but our culture is so tuned into the instantaneous. If it's not instant gratification, we're pretty much done with it. You know, well, this, you know, a kid picks up a guitar and he strums on it. Well, I didn't play like Eddie Van Halen. I quit. And he moves on to something else. And our culture is geared towards that sort of thing. And it takes time. It takes practice to get ourselves out of this culture's mode of rushing headlong and making choices based on self-will into that practice of hearing from God. And listening for him and sensing his guidance. It's not always going to be a voice or something like that. But that knowledge, that inward knowing by the Holy Spirit that we're going in the ways that God wants us to go and following his directions on this. All right, well, it goes on here, verses 6 and 7. Is that all the farther we are? Oh, my gosh, I'm sorry. Okay, let's move along here. Verses 6 and 7, he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So here again, we see this progression, because for us to progress in following God's path and following his guidance, for us to be trained in his goodness, we have to rely on God's grace and his kindness, not our own virtue or our own ability to be good. See, there's where we avoid falling into that snare of works, of thinking, well, you know, I've got to be on God's path. I've got to choose according to God's ways. And so now I've got to start doing something. And then we come back to this and realizing, okay, wait, it's about God's goodness and his grace and the way that he interacts and leads us. There are things that David wants God to remember, and there's some things he'd like him to forget. Or not remember. So that term remember comes up three different times as we're looking at this. And remember doesn't imply that David thinks that God is forgetful. You know, remember to have mercy on me, like he's thinking that God's going to go, oh, that's right, I was going to have mercy on David. I completely spaced that. I shouldn't have judged him like that. No, remember is a means of saying, please attend to this and act on it. Attend to what it is that I'm saying here and act on this for me. So that's, you know, we'd say, you know, do this. David's saying, attend to me. Give me attention out of your mercy, from your depths of mercy, not according to what I've done wrong. And this is, you know, prayer like this is primarily for David's sake. It's not like, again, we're trying to remind God of anything like that in all of these things, in these conversations. It's a very difficult thing. This is, prayer is a difficult thing. We're talking to somebody we can't see. We're interacting with somebody that is it's very difficult to hear at times, to know. Like I said, it takes practice. And so part of prayer is actually informing ourselves and reminding ourselves as we go along. This is David reminding David. God's going to deal with him in his mercy. He's reminding himself of God's nature. Psalm 103, which presumably was written at the end of David's life, says that gives us the truth that God gives us attention the way a parent gives his child attention. He cares for us like parents care for their children. And he doesn't deal with us according to our sins or according to what our sins deserve. That's the beauty of Psalm 103. But according to his mercy, he deals with us. In fact, Psalm 103 reminds us that he completely disassociates us from the sins that we committed. In other words, unlike human beings who look at other people and remember, you know, automatically often will identify them by the problems that they had or the things that they've done wrong in life. Oh, well, that guy was always, you know, pulled over for speeding or whatever. God doesn't do that. God, when he looks at us, never looks at us and says, oh, that's the guy that did that. Human beings may do that to us. So there's nothing we can do about that. But the knowledge that in our relationship with God, when he looks at us, why, he looks at us and he just sees who we are. He just sees that person that he loves. As far as the east is from the west. In other words, they're completely untouchable. They'll never meet each other again. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. He doesn't factor those in one iota. None of our sins, past, present, or future, as we've believed on him and committed our lives to him. Man, you couldn't ask for something that would provide a sense of stability and hope in our lives more than that. And that's what David's in essence reminding himself of that. That, you know, he's reminding himself that God deals with him according to mercy, and he's appealing to that. Verses 8 through 11, he says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what's right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Okay, so this section takes both of these concepts of the previous sections, God's grace and his kindness and God's guidance, and he shows us here in this section how they're interrelated, how they go together. You don't really have one without the other. Because God is good, God guides us into his goodness. Because God cares about us and loves us, he has a plan for us, and he draws us into that plan. That's a wonderful thing. It's because of his goodness that he directs us, but also corrects us in the pathway of life. You know, I remember when the kids were little and there were times that we had to punish them for things that, you know, transgressions that they had, things that they did wrong, being on the wrong path, you could say, that didn't follow the rules of the house. And the things that Robbie and I had decided on were the things that were going to be deserving of punishment. And there was never a time that punishment ever occurred in our household that we didn't make it very clear. This is why this is happening, and we need you to know we love you. This is all because we love you, not because we're angry with you, not because we hate you, but we love you, we care about you, and this is important, and you'll understand it later on in life. And so you'd administer the punishment. And I remember one time my younger son was just, you know, incensed. He was crying and he was upset, and he just said, that hurt. And I don't know what it was, but at the moment, it's just one of those things. It's just, you know, I'm a Woodrum. I started crying too. And I said, I know it hurt. I know that it hurt. And it's the last thing in the world that I wanted for you, but it was important, and we had to do this because I love you. That's the heart of God. The reason he guides us, the reason he moves us, the reason correction ever happens is not because he said we've got to completely dismantle and throw away that idea of God as though he's irritated and upset and just looking for an opportunity to bash us with something that is not God. As a father has pity, has mercy on his children. So God thinks about us. He cares about us. I would think that if God cries, he probably cries right along with us. When we're saying that hurts, he says, I know, and it's not what I intended. It's not what I wanted for you. But But this is the way that we're going to go and we're going to learn, because he trains us in his goodness, because he's good. And David, you know, highlights the important component to receiving God's guidance, and that is humility. He says that he does this for the humble. You have to acknowledge that we can't figure these things out on our own. We got to acknowledge right up front, God, I don't do this well. I don't know what I'm doing, and so I need you to guide me, to lead me. That's what he's looking for. Now, I don't mean that in a sense of abdicating responsibility, because we could easily do that too. I don't get it. You know, when my wife is asking me to do laundry or something, I don't know how this machine works, this technology. That's abdicating responsibility. That's not what I'm saying when I say that we tell God that we don't know what we're doing. It's not to just say, well, I got to do whatever I'm going to do because I don't know what I'm doing. But we're acknowledging to him, look, I don't know. I don't know the way. I can't find my way without you. You got to show me. Show me and lead me and guide me. To getting rid of that mindset of being self-made people. I know that's kind of an American quality, and I don't mean that there's anything wrong with having aspirations to do things, but the idea of being self-made is incompatible with a biblical revelation. God makes us. God develops us. God leads us into the life that he desires for us. We acknowledge, I cannot do this on my own. Whatever I build on my own, I know is going to be faulty construction. I need you, God, to guide me and lead me into these things. And verse 10 kind of gives us a clue about how we can know we're on God's path, going his way. It says all of God's paths, all of your paths I've lost it. Yeah, you just said it. So there, and that's the concept. All of his paths are based on those values, on God's values of this intentional expression of love and commitment to God and his values and his commitment to us. So one thing we can do in knowing God's will and in trying to make a determination on a decision that we have to make. Sometimes, you know, life decisions come up and we're not necessarily talking about huge moral things, but decisions that we have to make. If these are decisions as touching other people, which it's rare to find a decision that's not going to affect somebody, then our thought process goes down the line. What is the most loving thing I can do in this situation? What is the most loving thing that I could do? Most often we're going to find that's God's direction in our life. And the reason I say most often is because, at least for me, I still have difficulty discerning what the loving thing to do is. That's still a questionable issue for me to understand God's love, because it's not mushy and it's not always just indulgent. Love is going to be expressed in a lot of different ways. So, but getting outside of myself and not just looking to whatever it is that I want in any given situation, but looking to what's the most loving thing that I can do. By and large, we're going to find God's path in that. We're going to find his way in all of that. So we go on to verses 12 to 15. He says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, those who revere him. And he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, but he'll pluck my feet from the net. And here we've got this interesting concept that it's almost a sense of you know, what this means to trust the Lord and to receive his goodness and to be submitted to his guidance. This desire to know God's mercy, this desire to be guided by him, is this concept of being friends with God. It's the idea of being in this friendship type relationship in there. You know, we oftentimes think of friendship as sort of a New Testament kind of principle. Jesus made that statement, you are my friends. And yet here we see it's clearly grounded in the Old Testament. And it's tied to the idea of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. And we would say that that carries over still in that covenant relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. God's purpose in establishing the covenant with Israel was represented as friendship, which is something maybe we don't think about very often when it comes to God. That word that's used there when he talks about it in that sense is the idea of when he talks about the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. That word that's used there for friendship is a word that denotes a private insight that friends would share with each other. You know, you have a friend and there's some things that you only share with that friend because you know you can confide in them, and that just stays there in that close-knit friendship, that circle of friendship there. And that's the word that is used there that David's talking about, his relationship with God. That this was God's intention. This was the initiative behind this. Why he established this covenant, because he wanted this friendship with them. He wanted to disclose these things about himself, to reveal himself. Remember, mankind fell in the fall. And when we fell really far. We fell so far that we forgot who we are. We forgot where we came from. We forgot who God was. So God's whole purpose has been to go back and reveal himself, to gather us back in, to remind us of who he is. And that's what he's doing in this. And that's the concept of the establishing a covenant, is to draw us into friendship. Let me remind you who I am. Let me remind you who you are and what this is all about. The sense of confiding in the human race. So far from worrying, and I love this, you know, he says that, my eyes are ever toward the Lord in verse 15, for he'll pluck my feet out of the net. In other words, far from worrying that he's going to be so wrapped up in God stuff that he's going to lose track of what's going on here in this life and maybe get himself in a jam somewhere, David says that my eyes are just going to stay fixed upward and on you, because I know you'll be the one who keeps my feet from tripping over themselves, or keep my feet from falling into a snare. If I'm focused on you, you'll take care of me. And so that concept, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no worldly good. I suppose that still is a valid sentiment, but in some ways we don't want to go too far with that, because what David's expressing here is that I'm going to just go ahead and focus my interests and my attention on you and your purposes and what your goals are for life. And I know that you'll take care of keeping me safe along the way. Jesus basically expresses the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he's saying, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first what it is that God values for life and wants for your life. And then all of these things that the Gentiles, that the people outside of the covenant just go crazy over, all this stuff that they're desperately trying to have, God will take care of that for you. God will provide that for you. Just like he does for birds and fields and everything else. God will take care of that. You can take the time. You can. That's the promise in that. You can take the time to focus on God. You can keep your focus on heavenly things and trust that he'll take care of these earthly things. And again, always we use the common sense qualifiers in that. I mean, obviously, you know, there are things that we have to do in this world. We have to interact in this world. I'm talking about our values, though. When it comes to those things that we value and prioritize, we can take the risk of prioritizing God's values, even if it may cost us here in this life, even though it may put a pinch on where we're trying to achieve something here. We can take that risk, because God won't let our feet fall into a snare in the process. If we're focused on him, he'll make sure. He'll take care of us. He'll take care of those things in this world. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying in that? So we don't go too far with that and go nuts with it, but we understand the principle behind what David is saying. Oh boy, we're going to be able to do this. How cool. Okay, verse 16. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Okay, here David is basically repeating. This is why this is an unusual ending, because what he does is basically go back and repeats his lament again, as opposed to resolving in statements of confidence in what God will do. But I like this, because in repeating it, he actually brings it into a more personalized expression. He's more specific. He says he's lonely, he's afflicted, he's distressed, he's troubled, he's sinning, he's hated all around him. And he gets very specific in his prayer in the process of that. And, you know, one of these things that we learn from the Psalms One of the things that I had to really relearn in my experiences with God is that we notice here David is not afraid to be as negative as he needs to be in his prayer life. I mean, he just, you know, there is no sense in this that he's saying what it is that he thinks God wants to hear. And there's no sense in this that he's trying to make some sort of, you know, phony positive confession about what it is that he thinks he wants to have happen. He's very upfront and realistic about what it is that he's going through. He's saying, look, I'm lonely. I'm experiencing these things. This is raw and this is real in his interaction with God, which is exactly what God wants from us. Does this no good to try to sugarcoat things with God? It does us no good to try to, you know, put on some sort of religious show for him. He sees through it. And remember, God wants to be friends with us. That's the idea. God's doing this because he wants friends. He wants us as friends. And friends confide with each other. Friends are real with each other. They can be honest with each other. I've got friends. I've got close friends. My brother's a close friend. And there's things that we can say to each other and we can be real with each other. And, you know, things will happen along the way that our conversations aren't always that positive. And yet there's that trust that we have with each other. And that's what God wants with us. I mean, think about that for a minute. Are we that honest when it comes to prayer? And I know that it's hard to pray. Like I said, we've got an invisible friend and we're talking to him and we're not sure exactly how this is all going down or how it is he hears us or how it is he processes us. But that's the idea, is that he wants to be friends. So keeping that in mind in our prayer with him, to be honest, to be real, to be as negative as we have to be in order to be able to express ourselves and what it is that we're desiring from him, what it is that we're longing for him to provide for us in our lives. We can confide with him. We can be honest with him. We can tell him the truth because he can handle the truth. So, Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for what your word reveals to us, how it is that you're so faithful and so loving to us. You're so kind to us, God, that in your kindness, in your goodness and grace towards us, you determined to lead us, to show us the path of life that will produce the life in us that you intended, which is a life of fulfillment and satisfaction. So help us to develop those patterns of listening to you, Lord. Help us to follow you. You know how difficult this is for us. You know our own struggles. With all of these things that David struggled with and many more, you know them all, Lord. And we do struggle at times, but we thank you, God, that you are faithful. And so help us in all of these things. Help us, God, to follow you, to serve you. Show us your path in life. Provide those things that we have need of, God. We trust in you and we know that we will not be ashamed as we trust in you. And we pray these things, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.